Lord, we are in your house on a Sabbath afternoon. We truly do want to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. We're here before you now, and we're asking that our hearts would be sensitive to your impress. Mine as the prompter, the Holy Spirit as the ultimate prompter, all of us, Lord, as actors on this divine stage where the battle is being played out. Please set a watch before my lips and a guard before my mouth, and I pray also for the holy boldness I'm going to preach about. In the end, Lord, may we all wrestle with you and take comfort in you, whichever the situation is at the end of this message. But now, Lord, our lives are yours. May we be that living sacrifice, and may the world take note that we've been with Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You should probably get a little contextualization on me before I start to preach. I was not raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I was raised in a backslider's home. My grandmother prayed for me and my three siblings. My mother was expelled from one of our institutions about 6 weeks before she graduated. It was her own fault. She's a wonderful lady. She is the hero of my life. You could pray for her because she's got a major medical dynamic in front of her. But my mother was a rebel. She was a fighter, but she had her own system of right and wrong, which was quasi what Jetty wanted. That was her name, and quasi what she was taught. It's not the way to live life. The way of rebellion is hard. But she knew at some point in time that I wasn't going to the public school, so she started telling my dad, who was raised a nominal Catholic, very, very nominal, that when I'm the oldest of four, when Ronnie gets to going into seventh grade, they're all going to the church school. My dad said, no, they're not. But this is one of those moments when the strength of my mother's personality kicked in. And she said, yes, they are. Long story short, I did. And in that seventh grade year, I met Jesus. Praise the Lord for church school teachers, Pathfinder leaders, adventure leaders. You're making a difference. Be sure you're in the Spirit. And I gave my heart to Christ. What my mother did not know is that she had a young pastor in her house now. I didn't know it either. But I had seen the dysfunction of the world, and I had seen the beautiful functionality of true Christianity. And I'm sure in that church in Peoria, Illinois, there were people that were less true than others. But Christ gave me eyes to see the beauty of who he was. And so these homes were warm and sweet. I gave my life to Christ, and then I found myself contending with my mother, telling her, no, I'm not going to go to the store and buy you cigarettes anymore. And things along that line. What I didn't realize is that not having a mentor, no parents to guide me, would turn out to be one of the best things for me. Now, my teacher became a mentor, showing me a principled Seventh-day Adventist Christianity. If there's anything I'm going to talk to you about today, it's principled Seventh-day Adventist Christianity. Now, some of what I say you'll like, some of what I say you probably won't like, because I'm sure with the message God has given me, I'm going to cut across the grain of some bad Seventh-day Adventist habits before we're all said and done. But I love you, and as far as you know me and I know you, you can love me in Christ too. I'm a brother. And you know, I went off to Andrews University, but I spent a year at home. I went to church school. I went to Broadview Academy. Then I stayed home for a year. It was a very bad year. I went to college. But my walk with Christ got so bad. The only reason I didn't go to church was I didn't want to have to tell my mom that my walk with Christ had about died. So I kept going, praise the Lord. But I decided in the spring of the year, probably about this time, late winter, early spring, that I was going to Andrews. I tried to do everything but ministry. My church school teachers had put a mantle for ministry on me. I had done a little sermonette up front, and clearly God had gifted me to communicate. He was giving me an experience out of which to communicate. You know, a gift is one thing, but you have to have an experience. And that experience was coming in my home as I was really feeding in the Word of God and discovering a very real Jesus. You have to have a very real Jesus to face the coming trouble. And I tried medicine, I tried engineering and all these things, and finally said, Lord, I'm going to quit trying to run away. I gave my heart to Christ. I went to Johnson Gym, and they were on the quarter system then. I sat down and I told one of the professors, I'm going to go into the ministry. And he tried to talk me out of it. I'm not sure why. But I told him it's too late. I've already suffered too many things. You know, I had wrestled it out with Jesus, rededicated my heart, and my life was his. Now, in the midst of that journey, I only went a couple quarters before I was asked to leave school because I didn't have enough money. But you know, all of these things were preparing me for the journey that I would face in dealing with Adventist congregations. I love my church. I've loved all my churches. I haven't started out loving all my churches, and they haven't started out loving me. But as we've been committed to Christ and to each other, we've had a very deep, deep bond, which has allowed us to do more than some people are able to do because of the level of principled Christianity that's underneath our ministries. So I never left Andrews University because of money. Can you say amen? Amen. You know, you can't take a course that you think is going to work out right. You have to take the course that God is showing you to take. And so this afternoon, I'm used to preaching in the morning typically. This morning, I want to talk with you about holy boldness, credibility, and influence in the time of the end. So I want to start by saying that holy boldness is something that God wants each of us to have, but it's not going to look like the world. Now, if you've been following the news, you saw on the news recently that our president said, "I don't like people who use their faith as justification for doing what they know is wrong." When I heard those words, I felt like I was staring down a gun barrel. Because at some point in time, those who are true to conscience and will be as true as, you know, the needle to the pole, they are going to look like they are using their religion for a type of independence that's hurtful to the larger whole. And so when we look at holy boldness, it's very important that we look at it through the eye lens of faith, not through the eye lens of the world. And so I want to go through five significant points that I think will allow us to get the attention of the world. Because listen, friends, we're not here just to hold church. There's a world to win. And there's too many Adventist churches that are conveniently plodding their way towards the future. They do want to be in the boat, but it would appear that some don't care how many other people get in the boat. And that is not a principled approach to the sacred treasure of knowledge that we have. We are actually supposed to give them a Savior who, when He's in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Amen? So this is the journey. So let's look at five things that I think are exceptionally important to having this holy boldness and the credibility and influence that we're going to need at the time of the end. There is a purpose. We are to win a lost world. So the first thing you need to know if you're going to have holy boldness is you need to know you are in God's will. You need the presence of God right by your side. I think about two people in the scriptures. Well, Saul and Jonathan. Saul started out, I think, with a sense of holy boldness. But along the way, his eyes looked to his own greatness, prestige, and position. And pretty soon, he had become big in his own eyes, and God had to get smaller. And of course, the prophet would say this to him. You know, you were a really great man when you were little in your own eyes. His son, however, captured the journey of David. He was a man after God's own heart too. And so whether it's, you know, climbing up and, you know, taking battle with the Philistines or whatever it might be, Jonathan is a man who had discerned how to sense whether or not God was in it. David would write, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." But to be in God's presence, you have to be able to hear Him. You have to be making a priority of a personal walk with God. Now, some of us think we're too busy to do that. In the beginning of my ministry, I think I thought it was mechanics in motion that made things work. But I got a little book by a man named E.M. Bounds. And E.M. Bounds said, it's not machinery that God's interested in. God works through men. And God doesn't need better methods. He needs better men, better people. And so it became very clear to me early on that it wasn't going to be about the mechanics or the structure. It was going to be about the ability for me to know I was in the path of blessing. So being able to hear God's voice is exceptionally important as you prepare for the end. And being willing to obey God's voice is whether or not you're going to be able to hear. Because if you never let God have perfect permission to say whatever He wants, you won't listen. Take, for instance, the apostles. How many times did Jesus said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to what? To die." Did they get it? No. Peter will argue with him right up to the very end. So I have to be open to whatever God wants to say to me. Now, the first church I got on my own was a little church in north central Indiana called Monticello. In Indiana, we call it Monticello. It's not called Monticello. And in the midst of that church, I came out of my seminary training ready to make a difference. I mean, I believed I was a principled Christian. I thought that God's people would want to rally around his cause. What I found out was that God's people had gotten discouraged and they would rather be secure and comfortable than take risk. And so I wanted to have a video seminar by Larry Yeagley on grief recovery. The only problem was when you do video seminars, you need a little bit of equipment. Well, they had some equipment. They also had some money. They had $10,000 in the bank. And they didn't want to touch their $10,000. That was their rainy day fund. And when I tell this story, I tell people the clouds were gathering. It was getting ready to rain. They had a little 13-inch black and white television, and they thought we should do the video on that. And I said, there's no way. I said, people have better televisions in their own home. We can't invite them to God's house and show them. I mean, I'm old, but I'm not old where black and white is what was going on at the beginning of my ministry. And, you know, I said, we can't bring them to do this. And they wouldn't budge. But I wasn't going to budge either. So I went out and bought myself back in the day. It was a big purchase with a big screen. I bought myself, back when they were still cathode ray tubes, I bought myself, for God, a 25-inch color TV, and we were going to show it on that. Well, you know what? I think they didn't think anybody would come, but when God sent people, guess what? All of a sudden they started thinking to themselves, maybe there's a better way to do things. We not only had people come, but we marched on to other things. We went on to do a prophecy seminar. Well, you know, it's a little town, kind of like Newport, although you have a much bigger church than we had there. I think I had 25 people coming to church. And, you know, they weren't too excited to spend any more of that $10,000. But by the Lord's provision and their pastor's leadership, I coaxed them into it. It was going to be a $3,000 budget. On the day we were to start, we got a check in the mail for $2,000. And before the series was over, we got a check for another $1,000. Now, friends, two and one adds up to what? Three. The budget was three. God was so good to those people that he basically said, yeah, take a risk or two and see if I'm not in it with you, but make sure you're letting me lead you. When it was all said and done, they wanted to give me, something because they knew that I had helped them over a little hump, and they offered to give me that black and white TV, which I don't know that I actually ever took it. When I met my wife in Andrews University, I didn't make the very best impression on her. I was a pretty young, insecure guy, but I knew I had found someone who could be the one. But I want to tell you, I figured it out really fast. She does not like me like I like her. So I had a weapon in my arsenal. God. I knew I was going to need a wonderful life partner, but it was for love, not as much for partnership, although partnership really matters. In Adventist Home, and these books for our young people, we shouldn't marry somebody that won't help us make a better partnership for Jesus. So I knew she hadn't fallen in love with me. As a matter of fact, she told me one day, she says, I've lived to regret the words, Ron. But I can remember walking up from the dairy up to the university campus proper, and she said, I don't want somebody to ever need me. And I thought, oh, this is not what I signed up for. And every night I'd go over there by Berman Hall, between Meyer and Berman Hall, and they had a track. And I'd walk that track. And you know what I prayed every night? The same prayer I had prayed when another girl had broken up with me. I was an academy senior, and I thought maybe I had, you know, connected on the love of my life, but she decided no. I can remember driving home in my car to my aunt and uncle's house praying, Lord, change your heart, change your heart. But if it's not your will, don't do it. And you know what? He didn't. But this time I was thinking, I'm going to pray that same prayer again. I got out there and I walked that track over and over and over. And I prayed the same thing for months. I don't have time to go into it, but I'm here to tell you what. Through a crisis that bore a new relationship instead of the old one, where I had a little confidence, which is what she was looking for, a little independence, the ability to do some leading, she fell in love with me, and this June it'll be 35 years. But I'll tell you, I prayed the same prayer. Lord, turn her heart towards me, but if it's not your will. You know what I started to find out is if God could be God, I could learn to hear him. He'd stand right by my side. I didn't need to be afraid. There are a lot of people approaching the future and they're afraid. And I'm here to tell you today, God does not want us to be in that group. When I came to each of my churches, as I was anticipating this, I've only pastored in three districts on my own. I was mentored in South Bend, I was mentored in Indianapolis, and then I've had three districts. I've been pastoring for about 30 years. I spent 3 years in my first one, where we had the $3,000 and the black and white TV. I spent almost 20 years in my next one, and I've been 6 years here in the church that I'm in. But what happened is that at the beginning of every At the beginning of every pastorate, there is always a crisis that defines the relationship. Now listen, God himself architects crises. It's not a parent's job to remove every crisis from the discipleship of their young men and their young women. There are some things God lets come to us because it's like weightlifting. He's going to strengthen our muscles spiritually to be ready for the bigger crises that are coming. As a matter of fact, when I think about the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt, did God create crises? He certainly did. There's the Red Sea. There's the bitter water. There's no food. There's no water. And all of these things were designed to do something. They were designed so that God's people could have this growing confidence that he was with them wherever they went. Now, if you've ever read the first verses of the book of Deuteronomy, you read a very sorry epitaph of a journey that lasted 40 years that should have only taken 11 days. Moses opens that book and he says it's 11 days journey from basically Horeb up to Canaan. Instead, they went 38 and a half years after Horeb, which added up to the 40 years. God actually intended that along the way, they should come out of that Egyptian experience and come up to the experience there at Kadesh Barnea on the 12 spies and say, hey, God's with us. We've got this. Now listen, our churches are the same way. This church and every church represented here today. So we need the sense of God's personal presence. The second thing I want to talk with you about is prayer. To have holy boldness, we have to enter into this encounter with God where he can be God and we can actually be listening. If indeed God can do whatever he wants and we can let him out of our box, we'll actually get somewhere. We'll actually have this sense of confidence and we won't go quaking and trembling up to the future. When I was a counselor at Little Grassy Lake in southern Illinois, I can remember getting these inner city Chicago kids. And I learned very fast that when I had an encounter with them, when I walked up to them and we were going to have a little moment like these great patriarchs of the Old Testament whispering prayers, you know, before they're asking for the king to help them, I would whisper a prayer. I'd say, Lord, touch their hearts and Lord, touch mine. Help me not to say the wrong thing. These are the kind of things where I began to see the practicality of prayer. Of course, there is a prayer journey that's a little bit harder for us. And it's like that moment on the side of the Mount Transfiguration where Jesus had to tell the nine that this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. So I want to ask everybody that's listening to me here today, are you so committed to hearing God's voice that you would turn everything off and even limit the food intake that's coming into your body? Do you desire to actually hear God enough to where you would say, God, I don't want anything except to be sensitive to the press of the Holy Spirit? This is a big deal. Because without God's presence, you can't face the future without shaking in your boots. The news headlines are terrible right now. Imagine what they're going to be when the winds of strife are let loose and we don't know where our next meal's coming from. Now I'm going to cross over into some of those points that are a little harder because as Adventists, we've gotten into a few bad habits. I want to talk to you about corporate prayer. It appears to me that as Seventh-day Adventists, we've gotten to the place where we think that prayer meeting is only for the old people or the people that aren't busy or the people that don't have kids. But I need to remind you, if you want to have holy boldness, not only as an individual, but as a group, you're going to have to come together and bond in prayer. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out on groups, not on individuals primarily. I'm not saying he never did come mightily down on an individual, but the primary message of the book of Acts is come together and I will come into your midst. So whether it's Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4, it's important to know. I was talking with somebody the other day and they said, you know what our evangelism method is? Our evangelism method is prayer. Now listen, if you've been in the ministry as long as I have and you've sent out enough colored brochures and you've advertised on Facebook and everything else, you found out there's a little bit of a spiritual hardening going on in our society. Everybody's afraid you're going to hook them and reel them in. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit still moves on people's lives. And when we come together with a burden for souls, God's actually changing us as he's moving on people's hearts and they'll take a step. I had a church once, actually I'll just tell you which one it was. It was that middle one I spent 20 years at. When I left, there were lots of tears. It was sad for me, it was sad for them. So I had about a 20-year run with people that I deeply bonded with. But I'm going to tell you in the beginning, they had lots of challenges. And it was primarily because they had never really faced the kind of crises that could be precipitated by a prayer journey, where you could know God was saying, yes, I want you to do it, and no, you don't have the money, but do it anyway. Now, that can be manipulated, and that can be abused. But the truth of the matter is, the person that I am is that I'm not asking you to do anything without me doing it too. So if I'm going to ask you to take a stretch financially, I'm going to lead by taking a stretch financially. We sat in one of our early board meetings, and the vacuum cleaner had broke. Now, this is a church of almost 400 members back then. And I kid you not, for almost half an hour, we talked about what we were going to do about the broken vacuum cleaner. What was so inappropriate about it is that almost anybody at the table could have said, I'll write a check for the vacuum cleaner. Could we move on? The problem is, there's a world to win, and a lot of us have been reduced to mere existing, when if we were individually and corporately following God and we knew He was in our midst, we could go like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we're treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. And by the way, a love for the lost is going to be one of God's instrumentalities for creating unity in this church, and we ought to go back to it. We were all done in that community. That church board got to the place because God kept giving them little crises. Lift these weights. I'm going to put, yeah, they look too heavy for you, don't they? But try, would you? And before we got all said and done, that church would start asking itself, not can we afford to do it, but should we do it? And I can tell you at one point in time, they raised $350,000. And by the way, they were as broke could be, even though they were a big church in the beginning. But they raised $350,000 to build 25 churches in India. And all those churches were placarded on the wall and all those evangelistic meetings. Friends, we have to gather to pray corporately. We have to pray individually. You're not going to get a group of people to have more faith than the individual faith of the people sitting at the table. So if you don't practice that faith privately, you can't expect your church to lift very many weights and get a lot of confidence to go forward. But I want to tell you, God wants the world warned. He wants the world invited. He wants the world to come into the ark and be saved. The third thing we'll have to do if we want to have holy boldness with credibility and influence is we will have to operate by precept and principle. So this has to do with our witness, and this has to do with our relationships. There is no hypocrisy in our lives. It is one of the saddest things for me when I run into a woman and I find out that the husband is one man at church and he's another man at home. It's a terrible thing. Or the wife. How do you expect kids, which is where the first line of credibility influence is built, how do you expect kids to rise up and say, I will nobly follow Christ and serve this church, when they see that kind of hypocrisy? We can't live by that. We live by Christian principle. What you see here is what you get there. And I've always told people, having four children, three of them boys, if my kids and my wife don't want to listen to me, why should you? And I want you to think about this. By God's grace, some of my children have made a decision for Christ. All of them at some point in time, some of them are living by it now and some aren't. But I'll tell you what, by God's grace, He's allowed me to maintain a position of credibility and influence in their life because they know Dad is who Dad says He is. By God's grace. This is exceptionally important. Taking your Bibles, turn to Hosea chapter 5. I want to show you a very important principle that matters. So right after the book of Daniel, the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. Now, I'll reference to a lot of scriptures. Some of them we'll look up. Some of them we won't. Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. Now, I'm going to tell you, I love the King James Version and the New King James Version, but I have the New American Standard here, and I want to assure you God's Holy Spirit is guiding in His Word. So please, let's avoid the conspiracy theories which will rob us of credibility and influence. Compare scripture with scripture, friends, all right? I'm telling you it's one. Now, before I got up here today, I got on BibleHub.com and just looked at what they all say. And I've preached on this before. Indeed, this translation is better than the King James Version. And I want you to hear what it says in Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. Why do the precepts and the principles that guide our Christian living matter so much? This is Hosea's epitaph on the spirituality of the Israelites in his day. It says, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Now, yours doesn't read quite like that. But the meaning is the same. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Let me give you a principle that I hope you'll take away with you, because it will help you build that spiritual confidence for the future. Here it is. Doing is becoming. Say, duh. How did Michael Jordan become such a good basketball player? He shot a lot of basketball hoops, didn't he? It dates me, right? I know, he's not the latest. But the truth of the matter is, doing is becoming in the Christian walk too. So when we abandon the precepts and the principles of our Adventist history and we don't gather together and we're not living by principle, we actually become more like the world, almost by default. Doing is becoming. Now, doing is not saving myself. Doing is simply working out the salvation Jesus has given me. It's not working for it. It's just working it out. It's protecting the relationship. Now, I'm going to go over a list of popular Adventist sins that I think are not principled. And I think they're warring against our witness and our relationships, both to the world and to each other. Number one, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 26, he said, if they say I'm in the wilderness, what? Don't go out. Why did he say don't go out? Because your senses could be overloaded by what you see. But I'm here to tell you today, Seventh-day Adventists are too often a little bit more interested in the empirical information than they are in inspiration. I'm calling you today to start looking deep into the Bible and the spirit of prophecy for what the inspiration is behind the statements, and not wait for the data to where our fragile corporate psyches or individual spiritual journeys are too afraid to say, you know what? If reading the Bible strengthens my intellect and she says so, I'm actually going to believe. She goes farther than that. Reading the Bible will strengthen your intellect like nothing else. So you may not feel like you've got a strong mind. You want it to get stronger? Go back to the spirit of prophecy. We're waiting to be affirmed by the world when in reality we ought to be ahead of the world and be the head, not the tail. The second thing that we're not doing, what's it say in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? It says, don't forsake the assembling together as some are in the manner of doing, but all the more so as you see the day approaching. And if you put 24 in there, you find out it's to stir up love and good works. Now listen, I want to tell you there's a plague across this nation, across First World Adventism. And the plague is a plague of comfort and convenience and pleasure and other interests. Now, we don't come out to pray together like we should pray. But I'm here to tell you today, the world is missing out on power. We are missing out on power. We are not bonding, because if we were to come together and pray, we'd know each other in a completely different way. I once prayed for 10 days with a man. He was a man that I did not naturally like. He was an older man. He had some bad habits. I had been told about him. But I prayed with that man for 10 nights. And I want to tell you, every night he prayed for me. And I just want to tell you, my heart opened up to that man, and I bonded. And I want to tell you something. If I'm actually going to come live in your house, or you're going to come live in mine, it might be good if we weren't strangers and we actually liked each other. I want you to think about this, friends. We got to press together. And the best way to press together is draw into that spiritual bond we share in Christ. One of the third dynamics that's making us unready to witness and unconfident for the future is that we're spending more time listening to Fox News or Facebook or whatever it might be, and by beholding, we're becoming changed. And I want to tell you, we're aligning with political parties, which Ellen White says we don't do. So we may value what this party does and some of what this party does or however it might be, but I want to tell you, by beholding, we're becoming changed. And our appetites for the interesting, the salacious, are being developed by all the things they're doing. They've studied the human mind. And we're going to have to stop and live simple lives. And our kids, by the way, should not have these devices stuck into their hands very early at all. I want to tell you, I kept them away from my children for a long time. And even when they got them, it was a battle. And I want to tell you, if there's a blight on the parenting experience of this nation, it's the fact that this Trojan horse can go by all the firewalls of holiness I've tried to put up in my home and can get in my kids' minds and addict them. And by the way, there was a podcast done called The Reins of Your Brains. If you go to the Village Church website, it's still up. Every parent ought to listen to it. This is almost what you thought I was saying in the beginning. You know, I'm not against empirical science when it affirms inspiration, but I'm not waiting for empirical science to affirm inspiration. Some of the Adventists live a decade longer, not because they waited for the science to tell it was all right, but because they followed the inspiration of the spirit of prophecy. Now, in parenting, I'm here to tell you, our children's lives should be simple and beautiful, sweet and harmonious. Mommy and daddy should love each other. And the home should be a little haven and a sanctuary. But if you want some good support for dealing with your Adventist friends who are more broad-minded, in quotes, then go listen to the Reins of Your Brains. Get on the Village Church website and listen to that podcast. Every parent ought to listen to it. It talks about digital addiction and what they do to get them off. And by the way, what do you think they do to get them off? One of the ladies says, of course, they take the phone away for 90 days. But would you be surprised, having read it in the Spirit of Prophecy, that they use nature to undo the addiction? Friends, by beholding, we become changed. Your kids don't need these in their hands. What they really need is learn how to talk to real people. All right? Nothing wicked will vile will be before my eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. And when Tennyson wrote the poem about Galahad, he said, "My strength is the strength of 10 men, because my heart is pure." Now, in my church back in Bering Springs, up on the walls, I have Revelation 12:17, which says they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. I'm here to tell you today, we say we believe in the Spirit of Prophecy, but most people aren't reading it. So I find those two things hard to reconcile. And I'm going to tell you what, if I have a light and I choose to walk in darkness, I guess I should expect to stumble. But this ministry of the Spirit of Prophecy, which is not limited to Ellen White, but is certain, I mean, your pastor ought to preach with the prophetic spirit. I mean, the gift of prophecy, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, is for everybody. Not in the sense of telling the future, but I want to tell you, my mama was a prophet. And when I spoke the wrong way, I got lava on my lips. And you know, it wasn't the kind that comes from volcanoes. It was the kind to wash your hands with. My mom had a prophetic spirit. And she stuck to what was right. And she wasn't raising me with this pseudo self-esteem psychology of the modern day. And this was all giving me confidence for the future. So actually, I could be here at 55 years of age and talk to all of you today. I'm preaching out of a journey of growing confidence as time goes by, because I believe in the administration of the Holy Spirit for my own life, and I believe it for my church. And even though it's a little hard for people in the beginning, if I had time, I could tell you the stories. I'll tell you one. The church I pastor has 1,000-plus members, but it was so broke that they weren't putting lights, all the lights, in the light fixtures. So the great goal of the finance committee was to save money. They say even rats abandon sinking ships. And so after waiting for about a year, I didn't rush in to create a problem. I thought, I'm tired of doing this, plugging a hole here and plugging a hole here. It's time for us to call out to the Lord of the mountains and the cattle and find out what He wants us to do, which I had been doing, by the way, and slowly preparing them for it. But it's now time to draw a little line in the sand, and that is, we're going to keep stretching, because God was already showing us a little bit of what He could do. We're going to keep stretching. Well, I'm here to tell you today, praise God, that church has increased its revenues by probably $1.5 million in the last 6 years. And it's because we're committed to two things, the message and the mission. And that's local and it's abroad. And it affirms me very much to see you out here trying to raise money for Peru and take care of your own sidewalks, etc. Listen, friends, this is God's church. I mean, His honor is our honor. We're to do nothing in a slipshod, half-hearted way. But I'll tell you what, we need to be reading what she says, because most of all, she encourages us. And yes, sometimes she challenges us. All right, let's go to Matthew 19:21. Jesus is almost at the end of His ministry. And there's a young man that comes up to Him. And what does Jesus tell him to do? I know I'm not going. I've got a lot to say. You can look it up. We know this story. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, what do I need to do to be saved?" And what's Jesus telling? Go and what? Sell all that you've got. Give it to the poor and come follow me. The sad thing is, he doesn't do it. Now, the good news is, in the book of Luke, he's followed by the story of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus does do it. But I want to tell you something. Seventh-day Adventists are going to have to start living more modest lives. I'm not talking about the length of your skirt or how tight your clothes are. Although that's worthy of a discussion at some point in time. But I am telling you this. Is that it grieves me. The school I was won to Christ in is closed. The academy I graduated from with 70 other kids is closed. And if you think that your church schools and your academies are immune, you just wait. It's not my job to make my churches comfortable and to make their lives convenient. It's my job to call these churches, and today, all of you listening to me and whoever listen on the internet, to call you to a kind of holy boldness to where the future doesn't make you afraid because you've got a Christ who's solving crisis in the now. This is our journey. And God does not want us to fall across the finish line gasping for air. Indeed, some of these places could keep going. I had a man in the last church I was in. I think he thought his one job was to fund everything we did. He was a one-man walking philanthropist. And I want to tell you what, it's like that farmer story. When he was asked how he got so much, he said, well, it's like this. I shovel into God's bin, and God's got a bigger bin, and he shovels into mine. I'm here to tell you, this man, whom today is still acting the same way and still blessing lots of people, the people in a country in Central America came to him and said, we need some churches. He was thinking to himself, Now, he's a fairly, he's quite a successful person. He thought, well, maybe we could do five at $10,000 a piece. They said, we need 25. He thought to himself, 25? Well, I'm here to tell you today, over 100 have been funded in the last 6 years. And it's drawn people out of their convenience. And when they've given up something so it could go into the work, they had a joy that was born of God. Amen. Let's do one more. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we know that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled with a portion of what? The king's delicacies. I'm here to tell you today, we should not be having to watch ourselves slide back to social drinking, flesh eating, and Adventist cigarettes. Do you know what Adventist cigarettes are? It's spelled S-T-A-R-B-U-C-K. I know. I'm not supposed to talk about that, am I? Except I've had to. As a matter of fact, I preached on lifestyle last week at my church, and between services, you never get the same sermon from first service, second service. It's substantively the same. But between first and second service, I had a lady at the end of the Sabbath school say to me, my girlfriend called me once up and said, Ellen White says drinking caffeine is a sin. She said, no, it's not. She said, check. She did. She quit. She was testifying to me. Now listen, our minds are to be clear and pure for what? The impress of the Holy Spirit, right? Are they to be reworked by all this digital, you know, wizardry and then all of the chemical dynamics of not being able to slow down and think and be still before God? We're to hush our souls before Jesus. Why? Because we've got a world to win, and we have to have a holy boldness, and people cannot find chinks in our armor. Listen, I lived next to an academy for almost 20 years. Some pretty unique things happened. But the thing I dislike the least is when they'd call me up and say, we have a student here from so-and-so, and we think they're demon-possessed. Would you come over and pray? Well, number one, I take no delight in exhibitions of evil, and I realize, like the seven sons of Sceva, I better not show up to one of those events, waiting to be embarrassing to God and embarrassing to my church and embarrass myself. There's something about walking in a life of obedience that is empowered by Christ. And this song you sang, Neville, was exactly the right song for my message. That actually gives us the confidence to face off with evil, and it's not about us. It's about Jesus. I've bowed before the Lord. I've emptied my heart. And now I'm going to go forward trusting that Jesus, who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will be with me. And you know what? When we walk into the jaws of the lion, we don't have to be afraid. Jesus has already shown us he can handle that. But the point is this. There is an identity about me, and there is a freedom about me, and there is a growing confidence in Christ as I follow a principle and precept or teaching-driven lifestyle that actually makes me unafraid. I've had moments in life when people have wanted me to do their visiting, flying on airplanes. I'm with a group on a mission trip. Oh, so-and-so up here has spiritual questions. Why don't you come talk to them? There have been moments in my life when I sensed I was not spiritually free. And by the way, one of the ways you can test, and it's not the only way, but one of the ways I've found you can test your level of spiritual freedom, in other words, the uncompromised, untrammeled connection with God, is can you freely talk with somebody about Jesus? I didn't say God. Anybody can talk about God. Can you talk about Jesus? Do you want to talk about Jesus? Do you want to sing about Jesus? If the answer is no to these things, I mean, Spirit of Prophecy, Steps of Christ is quite clear. Who do we love to think about? Who do we love to talk about? I have to ask myself this. I mean, I've got a son who's very successful in business already. And I had to talk to him the other day and say, son, be careful. The weeds. Satan wants to fertilize the weeds of wealth in your life so that you don't have an interest. Only I can be honest. And by the way, a little tidbit for all of you. Pastoring for these last 30 years, I've had some very unpleasant jobs. One of them is dealing with homes that are coming apart. And I'm going to tell you this. In all my years of ministry, I've never met anybody who has an idol in their life. Nobody. By their self-definition. And I've never met anybody who was blurring the emotional bonds of their marriage either. Nobody. Well, I've met a lot of people who were, wouldn't admit it. I actually had one couple once. They denied it. Carrying on in the conversation, we found out they had actually embraced and shared a kiss. And I'm thinking to myself, what is this about? How do you get that far off? But you know, God handles those things. I actually went down to the Indianapolis Symphony Orchestra to take my wife out for a date. You know, I had all these little kids. It's probably 20 years ago. And God loves you so much, He does this kind of stuff. Don't bank on it, but this was something He did for me, and this was something they did for them. So here's this couple that's not supposed to be a couple, and they're down at the Indianapolis Symphony Orchestra. I didn't know that. They went to the showing before me, or the performance before me. And there are moments when, as a pastor, you'd like to slide under the rug. And as I'm there with my wife, whom I've been married to for probably 10 years at that point in time, we're on a date. Here they are coming down the aisle with each other. I assume since I'm on a date, they're on a date. But one of them's married and one of them's not. And I want to tell you, it was a very uncomfortable encounter, but it wasn't a duck and run moment. It was a wake up moment. God loves you enough. Of all the millions of people that live in central Indiana, God ordained that we meet here today so your eyes could be open. What's my point? When you fall in love with the world, you deny it. And when you don't come together to be with people who love Jesus, you don't have an accountability system. But I'm here to tell you, Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself rages against all sound wisdom. We come together so we can get close enough to get feedback from each other. The Bible says the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I need to be your friend because I might need you to say to me, Ron, I think you're trending off here just a little bit. Ron, what's wrong? You know, this looks kind of off. God is actually calling us into a deep bond with Him and with each other, living by principle and precept, so that I don't go blind towards the future, thinking I'm ready, but I'm not, because nobody can get close enough to me to tell me. The church needs to think about this. This is prophetic lifestyle. This is prophetic preaching. My lifestyle is to be a witness. It is not the method of getting into heaven, but it is a strengthening of my person. James Dobson's father was a minister, and he had this advice. He said, don't tell anybody you're a minister, but don't let them be surprised when they find out. And the same kind of thing could be true for us as Christians. Of course, God's looking to build that. Shadrach and Meshach, they had and Abednego, they had a beautiful modesty. They were respectful to the king. They had a holy boldness that was built on many chapters, some written in the Bible, some not. But I'm here to tell you today, friends, they were faithful in principle and precept. Babylon wanted in them, and Babylon had them in it. But Babylon was not getting in their head. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. And this part of the verse is always left off. And what, friends? To keep yourself unspotted from the world. Think about it. I mean, it's as if the devil is driving the big semi-truck of impurity around everywhere and splashing everybody all the time. The fourth thing you have to have if you want to have a holy boldness with credibility and influence is you have to have a purpose. Ellen White says in Review and Herald, May 22, 1888, no one who professes to love Jesus can long retain the favor of God if he feels no interest for sinners around him. Those who seek, did you hear that? You cannot retain the favor of God when you make religion about yourself. And by the way, friends, would you pray? Please do yourself a favor. And quit. You can ask God for whatever. You can talk to God like a child talks to his father. So ask for what you need. But if your whole prayer time is about you, isn't there a problem there? And by the way, friends, being ready for the mark of the beast, for the Sunday laws, is a fantastic topic. But if fear is driving it, you need to know something. That's how the mark of the beast works, is fear. So we've got to fall in love with Jesus again. This is the message to the Ephesians. And it's the message to us. We've got to come back into a principled, beautiful relationship. And by the way, I do marriage seminars with my wife, and I tell everybody, your marriage is like a car. How many of you remember Yugos? Anybody remember the Yugos? The Yugos didn't go. That's why they're not around anymore. Some people are driving Yugos. But I tell everybody, I'm driving a Lamborghini. And it's very expensive. It's built on principle and precept, trust and respect. I'm very close to my wife. She's very close to me. But I want to tell you, some of the marital ordeals of communication and the anguish of intimacy has been so difficult that if there wasn't this Jesus with this tremendous love and this sense that God put us together, we could have come apart. But I'll tell you, it's more than worth it, because love is the engine here. Those who seek merely to save their own souls and are indifferent to the condition and destiny of their fellow men will fail to put forth sufficient effort to secure their own salvation. In hiding their talents in the earth, they are throwing away the opportunities to obtain a star-gemmed crown. How many of you listen to Your Story Hour? Any of you know Your Story? You've got to listen to Your Story Hour. I'm going to describe this with one of their stories. It's called The Empty Sack. Have you ever heard about the king who wanted to pick a king? He had no heir, so he's going to pick among his knights. He gave them all three empty sacks. Two of them came back with riches in their sack, and one came back with an empty sack. He used his empty sack to feed and clothe, and his sack was worn out and full of holes. But you know, the story is that when the king watched the others, he understood that their greed and their avarice and their selfish ambition would make them poor leaders and carers of men. But the man with the empty sack was transformed by the journey. Friends, our preparation for the Sunday laws starts today. In our homes, in our churches, processing with God's presence, being men and women of prayer, acting by precept and principle, and having a divine purpose. The generous soul will be made rich, Proverbs says, and he who waters will also what? Be watered himself. Listen, the desert can be parched and brown, but along the canal, the trees are growing beautifully. If I had one thing to do over with my kids, I sought to raise them as a principled father. I'm at the age where I can look back and have all my regrets. Although for all you parents, I tell them there's one regret, there's one mistake I didn't make. I didn't fail to love you the best I could. But I'm here to tell you this. I would put my kids in touch with the broken, the lost, the downtrodden, and teach them to love them. Because love is what is to flow through us to a broken world. And that love will turn out to be sacrificial. Ellen White talks about this as the love of Christ, and the love of Christ is not that different than the love for lost man. It has a purifying power to the soul. And what's more than that, as we're drawn out in acts of faith and commitment to the broken and the lost, we're going to become stronger and actually less afraid. During the ages of spiritual darkness, Acts of the Apostles 12.1, the church of God has been as a city set on a hill. From age to age, through successive generations, the pure doctrines of heaven have been unfolding within its borders. Here we go, one of my favorite quotes. What kind of church do you go to? Oh, you got a problem with your pastor. You got a problem with the head elder. You got a problem with this. You got a problem with that. Oh, yeah, the church has got problems. Start by looking at you. Enfeebled and defective. Oh, I'm going to buy a car tomorrow. It's going to be enfeebled and defective. Enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church, I know she's talking about not just the people, but the organized church. The church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense His supreme regard. It is the theater of His grace in which He delights to reveal His power to transform hearts. What is your commitment to the church, friends? Nobody's going to heaven on their own. Oh, I know every earthly human support will be removed at some chapter and you'll just have Jesus. Will He be enough? Oh, yes, more than enough. But I'm here to tell you on the way, we're supposed to have each other. You lose a job, you lose a spouse, you lose the understanding of your circle and friends. What Jesus say? You lose all that? I'll tell you what you've got. You've got houses and lands and people today. How? Through the church. This is what we're to be to each other. We must have a purpose as a church, and it's not to keep the lights on and the air conditioning going. If I never heard an appeal that brought those things up again, I might be tempted to do a backflip. Could we not set our sights a whole lot higher and talk about a world full of broken people? And we better get some rigorous funding going on in our church. And I'll tell you, once the ball starts rolling, Oh my, it's the most exciting thing to try to keep up with. When you actually have money to do things and you're not begging, I don't beg, by the way. If I was pastoring this church, I would never ask one of you for a dollar except for what I would do by asking all of you at God's prompt from the front. There's a Holy Spirit who's alive. He can speak. I've watched little kids get out in front of the financial faith journey and lead by emptying their piggy banks. And I want to tell you, our faith's going to have to become as little children. I know people that are selling their extra homes and selling off their properties. I don't know if it's for you, but I know this in their mind. I had one in my office last week wanting to know what to do with $10,000. I love these kind of problems. I'll tell you what to do with $10,000. We talked about it. And on Monday night when I have a board meeting, part of his $6,000 is going to go, his 10 is going to go for six for a project. We don't have to be enfeebled and defective if we'll live by principle, if we'll love each other, if we'll learn to trust God, if we'll fly higher. I used to tell people at the village church, I acted like I was the captain. I said, hello, this is your captain speaking. Now Jesus is the captain, all right? I'm just an under officer in the army. And it's like we're flying a 747. It's a big airplane, you know, almost 1,000 members back then. And I said, we're just flying above the trees. How do you feel? It's nice to get up to where you got a little room. By the way, I was on an airline. I won't tell you which airline. The other day on my way to El Salvador, and there was this big clunk. And the plane started vibrating. And the lady rushed back and looked out the window. She went up and got on the phone. And she sat down in her jump seat and put her seatbelt on. I'm thinking, I need to pray. They landed that airplane in Little Rock, Arkansas. And I've never been escorted by those lime green machines with the red bubblegum machines on top before. But I'll tell you what. When you lose an engine, it's not wise to keep going that way. But we've lost a lot of power, friends. But we need to make sure that the people sitting up front aren't reduced to being peddlers of the gospel by begging for money. The money's out there and more will come. We need to have a purpose that draws us out of it. The last thing I want to talk about before I sit down is peace. You will attract no one for long without it. Holy boldness gives you peace. It's not the braggadocious, hey, I just walked into the room with swagger. No. It's, I'm going to take a little seat in the back corner, but I know God asked me to be here, and whatever He asked me to do, I'm going to do it. She says in selected messages, many will look away from present duties. Duty. We live in a consumer society. Nobody has duties, do they? I mean, everybody's a customer. They get what they want. But this is a church. It's not a business. Many will look away from present duties, present comfort and blessings, and be borrowing trouble in regard to the future crisis. I love this quote. We're borrowing trouble in regard to the future crisis. This will be making a time of trouble beforehand, and we will receive no grace for any such anticipated troubles. It's important for us to stop and think about, is my life lined up with the eschatology, that's a big word, with what we know the prophecies say about the future? Is my life lining up with it? Am I building up a big nest egg? Am I planning to have this house and that house so I can get away and rest, make that ski trip? Yeah, I've done good with all those beautiful blessings that come from my parents teaching me how to live the right way, but I don't want to be quite as committed as them. Isaiah 33:16 says this, He will dwell on high, His place of defense will be the fortress of the rocks. Bread will be given Him and His water will be sure. And if you want something even better, go to Psalm 119, somewhere in the early 100s. And the writer says, You are my hiding place. Now, what is reasonable to do to get ready? Think about these principles that have been shared. Just don't act on any of them without going close and deep with Jesus, because Adventism has a blessing and a curse. If you know the future without knowing the one who holds the future, you've got a really tight little dynamo of fear operating inside of you, and it's going to ruin you and ruin your relationships and ruin the people around you, because at the end of the day, what you need is going to come first no matter what, I promise you. Fear is selfishness on steroids, animated by biology and psychology. And fear is not our motivator. As a matter of fact, we are to be able to stare into the jaws of death. Do you think Daniel, if he would have had Facebook, would have gone on and say, watch out, friends, there's 100 other of these lion dens around Babylon, so make sure you don't. Daniel was a very respectful man. He had a holy boldness, and I don't think you'll find a person in Scripture save Christ and Joseph and Moses and a few others who had more credibility and more influence than he. Even when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is on the throne, and they should have been able to read the writing on the wall. I wonder if they could read it, but were afraid to say what it said. I'm not sure. Go get Daniel. He was marginalized for his convictions. Don't kid yourself. He was honored by Nebuchadnezzar, but the preceding generations didn't want him around. But God took him out of the mothballs and put him right back up on the pedestal. He said, I don't want any of the kingdom. I'm done with that. There were still chapters of divine impress on heathen minds. Because this man actually was principled and a man of precept. He moved with purpose. He had peace. The presence of God was with him. He actually lived through his own time of trouble. Like maybe none of us ever will. I don't know. I'm here to tell you today, God's going to architect some trouble for you. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for Esaias. Beautiful principle. He says, every day is divinely architected by God. It's engineered. Things that came to you that day, they didn't come by accident. The people you met, it's not coincidence. Every day is engineered because God's looking to build a household of faith in your heart. Friends, we want to move forward to the time of the end, but I'll tell you what, everybody else's heart's going to be failing for fear, but not us. Not us. Elder Gallimore referred to this in his message today. I'm going to get the direct quote. Signs of the times, October 9, 1901. The nations are in unrest. Times of perplexity are upon us. Men's hearts are failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. But those who believe in God will hear his voice amidst the storm saying, it is I. Be not afraid. The world is lying in wickedness and apostasy. Rebellion to God's law seems almost universal. But amid the tumult of excitement with confusion in every place, there is a work. She's got us back on our purpose again. There is a work to be done for God in the world. So in my last minutes, I want to take you back to May 5, 1945, out in the Pacific Ocean. 180,000 people were floating on boats around these islands. It was the largest amphibious effort of the war, of the Second World War. It just so happened that the companies, and especially Company B, they had people that, it seemed that people liked shooting at the people with the white crosses on their arms. And so in Company B, there was one man left, one medic left, and all the people in his company wanted him to go into the battle. The problem was it was Sabbath. He was not unwilling to go. He wasn't necessarily planning to go. But when all the men in his brigade came in his company and said to the commander, would you see if Desmond will go with us today? He said, Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. And yes, I will go. But I'd sure like to finish reading my Sabbath school lesson before I'm done. How many thousands of people were floating in boats around the island of Okinawa, and only a few of them knew they were waiting for one corporal to finish his time with God. It was called the Typhoon of Steel. It was an 82-day battle. This was the middle of it. The Maida Escarpment would be known as Hacksaw Ridge. Captain Vernon personally asked Doss, and then he passed that request on up through the ranks to a colonel. And when it was all said and done, he granted it. And there they were waiting, the whole entire United States Army, to go ashore. Watch the video, friends. This is holy boldness with credibility and influence. And the people who hated him and made fun of him, this is the price you'll pay to live a principled, preceptual life. But I'm here to tell you, it's worth it. Your kids need to see it working. Your pastor needs to know you're behind him. People have to come together and like each other. It'll start by enduring each other. Sometimes. In 1996, Our Daily Bread put a little story out in their booklet. A group of botanists in England. There they were, I don't know exactly where, along the Jersey shores, wherever, I don't know, but these steep cliffs. And one of them peered over the side and saw a specimen they wanted. So they hailed to a local boy and said, "Would you go over the side and get this if we tie rope to you?" And of course, you know the story. The boy ran off and came back with another man. He said, "I'll go over the side if my dad holds the rope." Ellen White says this. Manuscript release, number 305, 1906. "The time of trouble, trouble such as was not since there was a nation, is right upon us. And we are like the sleeping virgins. We are to awake," and I love this rest, it's just this one sentence, "and ask the Lord Jesus to place underneath us His everlasting arms and to carry us through the time of trouble before us." I refuse, in the name of Christ, to interact with people who take that same name. Now, I try to be wise about it. I try to wait till the Holy Spirit says this is the time. Because if you're going to be underneath the impress of the Holy Spirit, sometimes He's saying, just zip it, just be quiet. But when I know God is prompting, and the time is right, and the person can trust me, I refuse to be a part of an organization whose mandate is so high, holy, and noble, but is reduced down to the barest and meanest existence of barely surviving. I, by nature, am a fearful person. But I can't stand living under the stress of fear. So I'm going to pray my way into the presence of God. Since He knows every thought I think and I can't hide anything, I'm going to be in a principled surrender to Him. I'm going to listen to what His purpose is and do. And in the end, I plan to walk into the future like David. What did he say? "At what time I am afraid, I will trust in You." But I don't want to be presumptuous. So there's a word. I ask myself, how much food should I have at my house? This is what I came up with. May not work for you. But before there were refrigerators and everything else, before you could run down to Walmart, you needed to make sure you had enough from the end of the harvest to the next harvest. Beyond that appears to me to probably be hoarding and man-made salvation. As for me having a place to go in the country, I'm in it already. If I need to flee somewhere else, which I probably will, because my house is not going to be my human support, I trust that one of you would love God enough to take a risk and let somebody in. I'd also like to be submissive enough to where when God says, "All right, Ron, you're not going to need that 403B, which is what nonprofit workers have, take it out and use it to advance my cause and make a few plans, because you can see trouble's coming." There's a lot of ways I can be principled, but I'll tell you what. All the people I work with, I tell the people I work with, I'm married to you. We're not just work associates, we're brothers. I want them to speak their mind with me. I want them to love me enough. Say, "I think you're on the wrong path." Yeah, show respect to everybody so they can hear you. Don't make it more insecure. Don't rush up with a club in your hands. But friends, I want to see Jesus face to face. I don't want to be so worried about the valley I've got to walk through, especially when He says, I mean, that's the blessing out of the end of Deuteronomy there. It's the blessing to Asher. "There's no God like the God of Jeshurun who rides the clouds. And underneath are the everlasting arms." Friends, be prudent. Don't be foolish. But if God's spoken to you today in the midst of this sermon about an appetite, a lifestyle, a decision through omission or commission that's not in a principled walk with Christ for an eschatological end time group, then let God be God and give Him the power to change. But the last thing I want is for, so I tell my coworkers, because I live where there's 7,000 Adventists, there's 20 some churches right around me. I tell them, They may not like what you say, but make it awful hard for them not to listen to you. In other words, be loving and humble and principled and not negative, even though sometimes the truth seems a little negative. Do it with love. Believe the best. Don't let pride sneak in there, and I'm better than you. Friends, I've never found any guide quite like Jesus. You know, when Edson was a little bit of a challenged young adult. That's Edson White. You ought to read the letter his mom wrote to him when he was managing Pacific Press in Oakland, California. She basically said, "You've made a mess, and I'm not going to use my good name to get you out of it." A lot of tough love. She loved him deeply. Read some of the other letters she's written. Later in her life, she wrote him a letter. She said, "Edson, you need a counselor who cannot err. Because you don't know if the circumstance you're up against is God turning you away or the devil throwing down a stumbling block." At the end of the day, friends, here's what's going to take us through. A sweet, humble obedience with the knowledge of the presence of Christ. And you're going to hear a word behind you say, "This is the way. Walk in it." Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.